How great and glorious it will be to cross that river dark and deep, to land upon the gilded shore and dwell with God forevermore, to walk on streets all paved with gold and live with saints from days of old, to talk with Peter, Paul, and John and live while ages roll forever on, to sit beside that river there and never know another care, to see the tree of life in bloom and dwell in mansions safe from doom, to sing in rapture with the throng and praise the Lord in word and song, to walk with Him who died for me and live with God eternally. How many blessings are in store for those who open that narrow door and walk along that path so straight until they enter heaven's gate. A place, a land forever fair, how sweet 'twill be to worship there. How bright a hope that Christian owns to call God's land his final home. We love to read poems about that final home, that home of heaven, that place that has been prepared for God's faithful. And it is not just in poetry that we enjoy such thoughts, but also in our singing. We may sing the song, "Earth holds no treasures, but perish with using. However precious they be, yet there's a country to which I am going. Heaven holds all to me." We sing of the beauty of heaven, saying we read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word He has given. How beautiful heaven must be. And when our hearts are bowed low in sorrow, still thoughts of that final home come to us. Often I'm hindered on my way, burdened so heavy I almost fall. Then I hear Jesus sweetly say, "Heaven will surely be worth it all." In poetry, in song, thoughts of heaven thrill the soul, but it does not end there. When we go home and in our private devotion and Bible study, we open the pages of Scripture, we pause, we linger perhaps a bit longer at those passages telling us of heaven. Jesus speaking to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Those words spoken by our Lord, recorded in the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And we are reminded how Jesus sought to comfort His disciples, knowing that it would not be long before He would be leaving them. And they needed such thoughts of heaven, of that place prepared for the faithful of God. Or perhaps we think of that passage in Revelation chapter 21. As John, recording those visions that he saw, said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" As we read the poetry, as we sing the songs, as we read those scriptures about heaven, and then as we hear sermons about heaven, we are encouraged. We are strengthened. There are always some who, as I preach on the subject of heaven, their eyes get a faraway look, as it is obvious they are trying to imagine in their mind's eye that land they have never seen, but for which they long so strongly. There are probably some who would not mind hearing a sermon about heaven just about every week. So strong is our desire, our interest in that place, such a hope we have in that heavenly home. And it is good that we have an interest in heaven. It is good that we have a hope in that heavenly home. It is a place of peace. It is a place of joy for the heart. As Paul wrote the church at Thessalonica, he wanted to provide comfort for them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 beginning, in providing that comfort, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, began to look forward in time to that day that Jesus would come again, saying, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." But we must recognize that when Jesus comes again, His only purpose in coming is not merely to take the faithful home to heaven. But when our Lord comes again, He will come in judgment on all people. Out of our slumber, each day we wake, eager to ply our trade, striving and toiling for our own sake, proud of the name we've made. Mansions and lands consume every thought. We worship the God called gold as we survey all we've bought and forget what we have sold. For with all our fortune and earthly power, we have no place to run. In an instant's time and unknown hour, our life on earth is done. And then we'll stand before judgment's throne, and a judge no wealth can sway, receiving the fruit of all we've sown and learning our eternal way. Friends, the Bible is clear not only in its teaching that when Jesus comes again, He will come to take the faithful home to heaven, but when He comes, He will come in judgment. The Bible teaches us of this judgment. Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment." In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we learn of this judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge. The Father will judge us through Him. There in Acts chapter 17, the inspired Apostle Paul, speaking from Mars Hill, preaching that marvelous sermon about our Heavenly Father, began to look toward the judgment. Acts 17, verse 30, he said, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Jesus Christ will come in judgment over the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we are told that when that judgment takes place, we will be judged according to the way we have lived our life on the earth. There we find these words, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive for the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, we are told when this judgment will take place. No, not a definite time that is pointed out to us, but we are told of the event that will immediately precede that judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word." The judgment will commence when in God's wisdom it is time for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come and judge the world. When He comes, the judgment will take place. And in Matthew chapter 25, our Lord and Savior Himself spoke of that day of judgment. We speak of this sometimes as a parable. If so, it is a very loosely veiled parable. The sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31, "The Son of Man will come in His glory, the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left." And we keep reading and find that to those sheep, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will say, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And to those goats, He will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The biblical doctrine of the judgment, so clear that if we will just open our Bibles, we cannot mistake it. The doctrine of the judgment tells us, yes, some will go to heaven there to dwell in the presence of God and worship Him for all eternity. But also on that day of judgment, there will be those who are told, depart from me. They will be sent to that place that the Bible calls hell, and they will be punished for all eternity. And it is that subject, hell, the eternal abode of the wicked, that we consider today. And in so doing, we must ask certain questions about this subject of hell. Question number one, why is hell necessary? Why will there be eternal punishment? Why will some created by God on this earth, why will some be in hell for all eternity? Why is it necessary? Well, some immediately respond to that question and say, well, it really isn't. Some, claiming a belief in the Bible, claiming to be students of the Word of God, will say, well, hell really is not necessary. In fact, they will go a step farther and say, hell is not even real. And then they begin to teach annihilationism or some other doctrine intended to make an end run around the clear teachings of the Bible about hell, God's eternal punishment. We are told by some that God is simply too loving. He is too merciful, too kind and good to punish someone for all eternity. We are told by some today that the concept of hell is simply contrary to the nature, to the character of God. Is that true? Is it indeed the case that the nature and character of God would prohibit eternal punishment in hell? Well, certainly we can turn to our Bibles and there we read about God's love. One passage for the moment will suffice, but rest assured there are many others to which we could turn. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Many of our children probably learned this at an early age. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so we are told immediately, right here we have it, we have been told God is love, and because He is love, surely He would not punish anyone for all eternity. My friends, that is a single facet of the character and nature of God. And we do ourselves not only a great disservice, but one that will condemn souls for all eternity if we only look at a single facet of the character and nature of God. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Here in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, we are given these words, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Is He love? Most certainly." Is He a consuming fire? Absolutely. I believe Joshua was likely thinking about that very aspect of God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 20, Joshua was the man, you will remember, who was chosen after Moses to lead the children of Israel. He in fact led them into the promised land, helped them to begin to settle that promised land, and in fact had a great influence over them. Sadly, that influence eventually ended and the people began to fall away from God. But in Joshua chapter 24 verse 20, toward the end of his life, Joshua, speaking to the people of God, began to warn them. And he said to them, "If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after He hath done you good." Joshua told the children of Israel, look at the blessings God has given you. Look at the ways God has enriched your life. See the goodness of God. And then he turned and said, if you forsake Him, He will punish you. Therefore, in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 22, the inspired apostle tells us of these two sides of God's character. And again, they are not the only parts of God's character. But here Paul tells us of the two sides, Romans 11, verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." My friends, the concept of hell is not in any way, shape, or form contrary to the character, to the nature of God. In fact, in answer to the question, why is hell necessary? It is to the character and nature of God that we turn. Consider, if you will, the words of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. A passage that is likely quite familiar to many of us. Leviticus 11, verse 44, God's message was, "I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves," that is, they were to set themselves apart from the world around them, "and ye shall be holy," God said, "for I am holy." Then we turn in our New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 15, beginning. And there we find this concept repeated. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," that is, all manner of life. "For as he hath said, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8, our minds are brought before that great throne room of God. There a door into heaven was opened. John looked through that door, and he, by inspiration, recorded those things that he saw. And as he described the throne of God, he described that there were these four beasts, or living creatures, surrounding the throne. Revelation 4, verse 8, "These four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Immediately our minds are taken back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. That prophet's vision of God's throne, of God's throne room, with the seraphim also saying, "Holy, holy, holy, God is holy." That is the reason there is a hell. My friends, the commandments of God are not made on a whim. When God gives a command, He makes those commands because they are right. By definition, He does that which is right. Consider the words of Abraham as he spoke with God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We know the answer. He will. What God commands is right because He is holy. He is perfect in His righteousness. And those who will be lost in hell for all eternity are not going to be lost simply because they refuse to play along with God's rules, but they are going to be lost because they have lived outside of that which is right. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 has been preached from many pulpits. May we never forget these words and what they teach us about offending the holiness of God. There the prophet tells us of God's own people, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Let us forever banish the notion from our mind that our sin before God is some light matter that we can dismiss with a chuckle and a wave of the hand. Sin is an offense to the holiness of God. Our sin, therefore, separates us from Him. And if we do not turn to God in the way that He commands in His Word, being cleansed by that blood of Jesus Christ, we will be lost in our sin for all eternity. There is a hell because we transgress the perfect law of God. Hell is a just punishment from a righteous God. Let us never forget it. But as we are asking these questions about hell, certainly we would then ask the question, seeing that it is indeed necessary, what will it be like? I see how that there must be a punishment from God because He is holy, but what will this punishment involve? Now, here is a question that over the years has been answered far more often from the imagination than from biblical information. But we're God's people. And if we are God's people, let us give an answer from God's book. What will hell be like? It isn't difficult to see if we will open our eyes and study our Bibles. Just looking at the word for hell in the New Testament, the word Gehenna. Now, sometimes in the King James Version, we may notice the word hell is from the word Hades. I'm sure that was discussed earlier. But that word Hades had to do with an intermediate state. It does not have to do with the final punishment of the wicked. But the word Gehenna, used by Jesus 11 times to refer to that eternal punishment in hell, it had reference to the Valley of Hinnom outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where God's own people had in times past taken their children and offered their children in fire to the false god, to the idol Molech. Beyond that time, it had become a garbage heap where the garbage was burning and smoking continually. The carcasses of animals would be thrown there. Sometimes even the corpses of criminals would be put in this stinking garbage heap. It's easy to see how that word would have been describing eternal punishment. It would be a place no one would ever want to see. But the Bible tells us more than that about hell. The Bible tells us hell will be a place of fire. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, beginning with verse 43, Jesus tells us that hell is a place where the fire shall never be quenched. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, this eternal punishment is described with the words of being a flaming fire. And in Revelation 21 verse 8, it is described as that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Hell will be a place of fire. Furthermore, hell will be a place of darkness and separation. We may remember the words of Jesus as recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. As He was speaking of the separation of the sheep and the goats, that some would be cast into that outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here rather, we're looking at the parable of the talents, where that unprofitable servant would be cast out. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, we see how that Jesus is going to say to the lost on that day of judgment, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Hell is going to be a place of darkness, of being separated from the Lord. Furthermore, it will be a place of torment. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. In Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10 beginning, we begin to read about some punishment taking place. Notice these words. "The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God," Revelation 14, verse 10, "shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation." Now pause there for a moment. Think about what we're seeing here. The wine of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture, that is, undiluted, into the cup of His indignation. Friends, this is no pleasantness that is being described for us. "And he shall be tormented," we are told, "with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment endureth forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now here we're reading about some who had fallen into emperor worship. That is what the text seems to indicate. And what John was telling his brethren was that, yes, you are seeing some who seem to be prospering by worshiping the emperor. But he said, it isn't over yet. He said, if they fall into this emperor worship, they will find themselves in a place of torment. Someone responds to that and says, but this is a symbolic passage. We're dealing with symbols here in Revelation. You cannot take that as a description of hell. Let's say it is merely a symbol. As a rule, my friends, the symbol is not as great, or in this case, as terrible, as that which it symbolizes. And as we are reading of the wine of the wrath of God poured out, undiluted, without mixture, into the cup of His indignation, if that is the symbol, how terrible must that torment of hell be? Hell will be a place of torment. And furthermore, the Scriptures tell us hell is a place of eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46. Jesus, again speaking of the separation of the sheep and goats, said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous unto life eternal." I find it interesting that those who want to stop the punishment in hell don't want to stop that life eternal. But our Lord pointed to both being eternal in their duration. Furthermore, we just looked at Revelation 14, verse 11, in which the smoke of their torment goes forth forever and ever. That is what hell will be like. Well, then we must then ask the question, who will be in hell? We have seen what hell is like. Who will call that place home for all eternity? Most apparently believe that hell is going to be rather sparsely populated. If we were to take a survey of those around us, in our communities, in our nation, in our world, we would find that most people feel they are not in that much danger of hell. We have gotten to the point that some people believe that only the worst, only the most reprobate, only the bottom of the barrel most evil people are going to be in hell. And the rest of us, we are told, are pretty much all right. In the first place, if we're going to answer the question as to who is going to be in hell, we should recognize that hell is, just as heaven is, a prepared place. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, our Lord spoke of this. Again, looking to that example He gave, the separation of the sheep and the goats, and He is speaking of the goats, those on the left hand, how He will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is a place prepared for the enemy of God and our enemy. As it was mentioned earlier, the eternal destiny of the devil is settled. It isn't going to change, is it, brother? Because there is a place prepared for him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that the devil is going to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. Hell is a place prepared for the devil. But it goes deeper than that. Hell will be inhabited by more than the devil and his angels. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There are people who are not going to heaven. There are people who will not be welcomed into that wonderful final home with God. Some say, well, where will they go? There are only two destinations. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 beginning, Jesus tells us that. He does not give us some gray area in the middle, but He says there are two ways that we may go in eternity. Matthew 7, verse 13, He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Two, and only two, eternal ways to go. That narrow way that leads to life in heaven, and that broad way that leads to hell. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus continued, saying, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In that day will they say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Then what of those who will not inherit that kingdom of God? What of those who by their sin have divided themselves, separated themselves from God? Where will they be for all eternity? They will be in hell. Now remember, those who will be in hell are not going to be there simply because they did not jump through God's hoops, but they're going to be there because of sin. And friends, that makes it personal for every one of us. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have sin. There is no doubt about it." Romans chapter 6 verse 23 reminds us, "The wages of sin is death." That is why God has given us a book that points the way to Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who shed His blood to wash away our sin. That is why men and women must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is where they are cleansed by that blood. And that is why we as God's people must continue to be faithful unto death, continuing to do the will of God. Those who are accountable must be cleansed of their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, or they will be lost. Not because, as we said, of the whim of God, but because we as human beings have transgressed the law of the Holy God. Then what lessons do we learn? What do we find in our study of hell, the eternal abode of the wicked? We learn in the first place that we must have a greater appreciation for our salvation. As God's people, those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, let us never forget exactly what it is from which you and I have been saved by that blood. We have been saved from the justice of what we have done. God, in His justice, determined we must be lost because of our sin, and in His love and mercy gave His Son that in that blood we could be cleansed by the blood. Let us gain an appreciation for that. That Jesus came to the earth not merely to teach and live among men, but He came to the earth to die, to shed His blood to take away our sin. Let us gain this appreciation for salvation. Moreover, from the subject of hell, we find a greater motivation to remain faithful. As God's people, there are temptations that come before us every single day. All we have to do is wake up in the morning, and temptations are before us. Trials and troubles are in front of us, and sometimes it seems that it would be so easy for us to throw our hands in despair and say, "That's it, I'm done, I'm not living this way anymore. It's going against the grain." Some today frown on such motivation. But friends, the fear of hell is going to keep many out of hell. And well it should. We find a greater motivation to remain faithful, knowing that we do not want to be in hell for all eternity, knowing the great lengths to which God has gone to keep us out of hell, giving His Son on our behalf. Number three, what do we learn from a study of hell? We learn a greater understanding of God's justice. So many in the world today have become discouraged. Some, in fact, have gotten downright angry toward God. They look at the world around. They see the social injustice. They see the terrible things that are happening. Children being abused by those who should be caring for them. We see the wars around the world. We see starvation, not just around the world, but in our own nation. And there are some who say a just God would never allow such a thing. We see criminals go free. And someone says, "I can't believe in a God who would allow that." Some years ago, there were two men, farmers, who shared a property line. Their properties adjoined one another. One farmer was a Christian, the other an atheist. They both plowed their land, planted their seed. grew their crops through the year. Finally, the time came for harvest. Both of these men loaded their wagons, and they were off on their way to market. The atheist farmer, looking over at his Christian neighbor's wagon, noticed that his harvest was not nearly so great as his own. And that atheist farmer called out laughing, saying, "What good does it do you to serve God? You've served Him, you've sought to worship Him on Sunday. What good has it done you? I've grown more this year than you have. I'm going to have more prosperity than you. My family's going to eat better." To which the Christian farmer replied, "God doesn't always settle His accounts in October." The doctrine of hell teaches us that. God does not always settle His accounts in October. Mankind, because of our sin, have created some horrible circumstances in this world, and we see it, and some will despair, but God isn't finished. His justice, His righteousness will win out in the end. We may not see it on the earth right now, but it will happen. Hell, therefore, teaches us to come to a greater understanding of God's justice. And finally, as we study the subject of hell, we come to a greater desire to teach those who are lost. Friends, it is no small thing that those with whom we work, those that we see every day, even some in our own families, are lost in sin. It is not something that you and I can just allow to pass by and not say anything about it. Because if they do not come to Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures teach, to be cleansed of their sin by His blood, they're going to be lost in that hell for all eternity. Friends, hell teaches you and it teaches me about the need for evangelism. Because souls need the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm able to stand up here today from a position of near ignorance about you personally. I do not know you. I do expect that we have many faithful Christians here. But I do not know if some of these young people or some of these others may have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is imperative that you study your Scriptures. That you ask one of the members here to sit down with you and study the Word of God, that you may know what the Scriptures teach you about coming to Jesus Christ, about having your sins washed away in His blood. Because apart from that blood, you will be lost. And we do not say that to look down upon you. We say that because we are concerned for your soul. And we want you to come to Him. The Scriptures tell you, hearing the Word, you must believe. Repent of your sin. Confess before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be buried with Jesus in baptism for the remission of sins. And when you do that, your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Having been cleansed, you are a child of God, then live faithfully unto death, following the Word of God with the hope of heaven in your heart. And you can do that right now. You can come and obey the gospel of Christ. If you are not sure what to do, just ask one of the members here, and they'll help you. If as a Christian you have not been faithful, you know what you need to do. Come home to your Heavenly Father, repenting of your sin, confessing it. Won't you do that right now? As together we stand and as we sing.